following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Hey, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, as we're in this incredible series, What's Next? I don't know if any of you played the Powerball last night. It was up to $113 million. If you played it and you won, take care of our sewage problem, would you please? Just deal with it today. People get real excited when the Powerball goes up. It was just last year in February of 2016 that the Super Lottery Powerball went up to $1.6 billion. And there was such a frenzy of people buying lottery tickets. You may remember this. The TV reporters were everywhere. In one New England state, they were interviewing this clerk in a 7-Eleven type store that had people wrapped around his building twice buying these tickets. And he asked him, he said, "Why do you think these people are lined up to buy these tickets?" And it was a very astute young man. He said, "Sir, they're not buying a ticket. They're buying hope." And he said, "For $2, they can buy hope for a few moments." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, here's the way it works. They buy a ticket, they go home with that ticket, and they get it, and in front of their wife, they say, 'Let's watch the drawing.' And when it comes on, and the first number is called out, it's his number. He says, 'Honey, we have the first number in $1.6 billion.' And then they call the second number, and it's also his number. And he calls his kids and says, 'Kids, we have two numbers.' And then the third number is not his number. And then the clerk said this, he said, 'But sir, for 2 minutes, they had hope. For $2, they bought hope for 2 minutes. Well, today, I want to speak to you on what the Bible calls the blessed hope. The hope that transcends $2 or 2 minutes because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have that can last for all of eternity. As Paul wrote to Titus, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter called Jesus a living hope. And that's an event that I want to talk to you about this morning that is our hope. It's an event of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of coming to be with us. Now, I want to discuss it with you today from the parameters of the book of Revelation, though it's not the only book that talks about it. And it's a word, when I say this word, a lot of people get excited, especially if you're a new believer. But there's some of you who are veteran Christians, to be honest with you, and if you would in a quiet moment be honest with God, you are not as excited about the rapture and the return of Jesus Christ as you once were, because you're doing quite well, thank you. Heaven's going to be great, but you have air conditioning. Heaven is going to be great, but you have a car that can take you everywhere, or you can jettison across the continent in a plane. And maybe you're not as excited about the rapture because some of the false claims that people associated with their rapture. Last week, I mentioned the gentleman Edgar Wisnot, who wrote the book in 1988, 88 Reasons Why People Will Come to the Lord. And then the gentleman that owned the TV station, that the Lord will return, rather, and he didn't. And then the man that owned the television station, the entire network across the nation, prophesying that Jesus would return in 2011 or 2012, and it didn't happen. And some of you began to develop buyer's remorse. I don't want to talk about this rapture thing any longer, but I want you to know you should not dismiss the idea of the rapture. You should not dismiss it because you know you're saved, you know you're going to heaven when you die, but Jesus may not let you die before he gets you to heaven. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the return of Jesus Christ could take place even today. It is a real event, and it's an event for the church. It's an event that's detailed in great color and glamour in Gospels in the New Testament, like John's Gospel, chapter 14, where Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Or in 1 Corinthians, if you've ever been at a cemetery, when someone dies, invariably the pastor will read the scripture about that body being resurrected in a new body that's a body that will not be corruptible, but an incorruptible body. Or in 1 Thessalonians, that talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want us to see it this morning. As far as I know, there have only been two people in all of the Bible. Lots of books have been written about people that have gone to heaven or gone to hell. I've been both places, West Virginia and New York City. And they say that they've gone there and they have these supposed incredible experiences and come back. But the Bible only tells us of two people who have gone to heaven to come back and talk about it. One was the Apostle Paul. Do you remember Paul said he was caught up in the third heaven and everyone was excited to see what was happening? And Paul came back and said, I can't tell you what it's like. It's too amazing. And he said, it's unlawful for me even to talk about. And when I read that, I said, thanks, Paul. Thanks a lot. But then you come to John. And John also was transported from earth to heaven. And in your bulletin, in your outline, there are three things that happen with John that's different from Paul's experience as we talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that I want you to see today. The first point, would you write it down? John was not told to be quiet. John was commanded to write about it. He was commanded by the Lord to write about the things that he experienced. And he does that in chapter 4 and chapter 5 in a detailed description in the book of Revelation. Now, here's the amazing thing. In Revelation chapter 1, it starts out, John, you'll recall, has been exiled to an island called Patmos. He's an elderly statesman of the church now, probably in his late 80s or early 90s. And he's all alone on this island. And in chapter 1, it says he heard a voice behind him. Have you ever been anywhere where you thought you were all alone and then someone walks up behind you and scares the kajibers out of you? I heard about a gentleman that was inebriated. That's a Hebrew word for drunk as a skunk. And he had gotten drunk at the bar and was going home late at night and took a shortcut through the cemetery and fell in an open grave that he didn't know was there. And he climbed and climbed and climbed and couldn't get out. What he didn't know was there's another drunk that had fallen in there also. And the other guy said to him, though he couldn't see him in the depth of the darkness, he said, you can't get out of here. But he did. So there are three occurrences that happen in this scripture that I'm going to share with you today. John's commanded by God to write about these things, and then he's told to go someplace, and when he gets there, the Lord tells him to observe and see the things that are there. So let's look back at chapter 1 just for a moment, and if you don't mind, just look down to verse 17 because of time, and you'll notice that John is commanded to write. And he's not told to just write whatever you think. Jesus has specifically the things that he wants John to write about. Notice in your Bible or on the screen, John's writing. And there's so many red letters in that portion, if you have a red letter Bible, because Jesus is doing so much of the talking. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You know, that's that voice. It scared me to death. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Only one person can say that, and that's Jesus. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. You know, this book of Revelation is a book that's written in imagery and symbols. As you begin to read a book, that you can see the signs and symbols. In verse 1, it says, God gave it to him, and he sent it and signified it. That word signified in chapter 1 means signs and symbols. And so we ask the question, why would God want to give us perhaps the most important book in the Bible related to our future in confusing language, in code language, like a secret handshake or something that maybe you can't get or understand? Well, there are several reasons possibly that it happened. First is for preservation's sake. Did you know that symbols transcend fads, languages, and societies? The cross of Jesus Christ from 2,000 years ago, wherever you're at in the world, that symbol would mean so much. And it's not weakened by time. The second reason symbolism is used in Scripture many times is because of the emotion that's contained with it. When you read the symbols, it can arouse something inside of you. That's why when you say things like, the dead in Christ shall rise first, that's powerful, that's something. When chapter 13, when the Antichrist comes on the scene, it could say, well, there's a dictator now that's ruling the world. But think of the emotion that's associated with that when the scripture says, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. It puts you right on the edge of your seat as you're reading it. It does something to us. There's another reason, not only preservation and not only the emotion, but there's also the orientation. There are 404 verses that make up the book of Revelation. Over 300 of them give allusion or can be traced back to the roots of Old Testament living, an Old Testament prophecy, the way it's laid out. And so with the symbols that we read about, most of the symbols have their root, their origin in the Old Testament. That's why it may seem weird to us, but for a first century Jewish person, when Revelation resounds the same types of prophecies that Zechariah or Daniel or Ezekiel has espoused, then that makes a lot of sense to them. And then a fourth reason that the Bible, the book of Revelation, can be symbolic, and it's important for you to remember this, is for protection. You mean Christians need protection? Did you know that today in the world, as of yesterday, this was just released yesterday, every 6 minutes in the world, a Christian is put to death for their faith. Every 6 minutes, 24 hours a day. I don't know if you've been brave enough yet to read Fox's book of Christian martyrs regarding the lives that were sacrificed for the cause of Christ in the early days of the church. And there could be protection. In the early days, the Christians would have to hide in secret meetings, sometimes in catacombs, in burial places, underneath the arenas, and in the public places. And they had symbols that meant something to them, but maybe not to anyone else. One example of that would be the fish. You've seen the fish on a car, right? You know what that means. It means the car is a Christian, not the driver. And that symbol of that fish was very much used to identify. Later, the Greek word ichthus came to represent that fish as Jesus Christ himself. Believe it or not, the cross was not used early on in Christian life because of the attack on the church. It wasn't used that much. But an anchor was. An anchor was symbolic of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, where it talks about this hope we have as an anchor for our soul. But also the top part of that anchor represented the cross. And among the Christians, they knew if that was over a house or if that was over a catacomb area, that represented Christians that were there. And perhaps these symbols in Revelation have been given by God for protection. We don't know. But John's told to write. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus didn't say, John, go out and smoke some weed and then see where your imagination takes you and write things down. He said, I'm going to give you an outline. The entire outline for the whole of the book of Revelation is found in verse 19 of chapter 1. Would you look at it? He said, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after. And that's important because if you read the book of Revelation, you can go back to that verse and reference every single thing that John wrote and carried out. Now, he has a vision of Jesus Christ, and he writes it down, the details. He had never seen Jesus like this. He had seen him previous to this in the pre-resurrected form. The scripture in chapter 1 says when Jesus appears to him this time, he is white hair, he's a long white robe, a golden sash, glowing. It was something that John certainly wasn't expecting. And he said, write the things which were, and he did. And then he says, write the things which are. And so when you study the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 fulfills that mandate from Jesus. We call it the church age. It's the age that you and I live in symbolically, but he wrote in those chapters. In that time, there were churches along the Asia Minor area. In fact, look at verse 20 with me if you would. You can see the meaning of a couple of the symbols that are given, so we don't have to guess. It says, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. Well, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Well, the Greek word for angels is angelos, and it's interpreted as messengers. It could be angelic messengers, but it is also interpreted in the Bible as elders and leaders and preachers and messengers, and it could even mean pastors. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, Jesus said, are the seven churches. Now, these are actual literal churches. You start with the first one, which is listed as the church at Ephesus. It goes through Sardis and Pergamum and goes all the way down to Philadelphia and ends up with Laodicea. What is interesting, if you look at a map, John is over here on this small island called Patmos, and he lists each church in the order that you would arrive at it as if you were going on a trip, starting with Ephesus, and then 75 miles later, you would be at the church of Laodicea. Literal churches that existed. But what I want you to know is, those were not the only churches that existed. They're representative. We know there are other churches like the church at Philippi and the church at Corinth and the church at Galatia. And so that's led some theologians to believe that John is not just writing about seven literal churches, but the church ages from the time of Jesus Christ to the apostasy that we're seeing happening in the world today with churches. beginning at the church at Ephesus. I love you. I have this one thing against you, encouragement, instruction. You move forward in the church age till a church has been watered down and polluted until it's the Laodicean church. And Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold, but because you're just lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I pray that's never a picture of this church. I pray that the day that this church becomes compromising, apostate, lukewarm, that God will crash every brick off of this building into the floor and that the toilets will never flush right again. But as long as we're standing for the word of God, I pray that God honors it. I don't know if you read the Columbus Dispatch. They, every Friday, they have an article called Faith and No Values, as far as I'm concerned. They call it Faith and Values. But just as an example, this week, they take such a liberal view of standing for the Word of God. And he dealt this week with transgender issues and gay areas. And then they made a list that this is where you're welcome to go to a church if this is your position in life. And then they said, these are churches you would not be welcome in. And they listed Southern Baptist churches. I want you to know something if you're listening by way of radio or the internet today. You are welcome in this church if you're 9 to 99, blind, crippled, or crazy. We'd be honored to have you. But we are not compromising on the Word of God. And so John writes about the church compromising in church history. And think about it. He said, there's this light that goes on this stand. Well, the stand is the church, and the light is the messenger. You know what that means? You're the light of the world. Turn to your neighbor and say, you may not know it, but I am the light of the world. Go ahead and do that. I am the light of the world. And you say, Frankie, I thought Jesus was the light of the world. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus has left us in charge to be able to share that love with other people. And here's the deal. Watch this. This is the crux of all I've talked about for the last minute and a half. People that are in the dark are looking for the light. They're not looking for a church that shares the darkness that they've already experienced. They're looking for something different, something where the spiritual awakening can take place. And then notice in verse 19. It says, so write the things which you have seen. That's the vision in chapter 1. Write the things which are. That's chapter 2. And then verse 19, the last phrase says, and the things which will take place after this. What's going to happen after this? Go to chapter 4, verse 1. Buckle up and let's see. On this one, John is called to heaven. May I tell you that you're going to be called to heaven one day? It may not be when you die. It may be in a rapture. 2 weeks ago, I told you a story about a young college student that came here, found Jesus Christ, and 3 days later died. May I also tell you this week that two families in this church have experienced both a car running over and killing their 30-year-old son and another one, a 23-year-old son, being murdered right here in the city of Columbus, just in the last 5 days. We have no assurance of what tomorrow will bring or what tomorrow will hold. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, here's what John experiences. This is good. It says, after these things, stop. If it's your own Bible, please underline those three words. After these things. After what things? After what you've seen. After the church age. When that is done away, there's a new time, a new era, a new revelation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. And I'll show you things which must take place after this. After what? After the vision he saw in chapter 1. After the message that Jesus gave to the seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Now suddenly, John is in heaven. Suddenly, John's in the presence of God. Suddenly, he sees things and he writes about it. Now follow this with me. The church has been the focus in chapter 1, 2, and 3. You can see it very clearly. You say, how much is the focus of the church in the first three chapters? 19 times Jesus refers to the church in the first three chapters of Revelation. Now suddenly in chapter 4, after these things, the church disappears. And the church is not mentioned again in the entirety of the book of Revelation for the next 17 chapters until the end of the tribulation period and to the very end as we go into eternity. It's not even mentioned until the very, very end where there's a new heaven and a new earth put in place. In fact, the last mention of the church in the book of Revelation until eternity is one verse before the verse you're in right now. Go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 22. And that verse says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Last mention of it. After that, it's gone. So those three divisions, how it was laid out, what John saw in chapter 1. I want you to have understanding of this prophecy. Chapter 1 is what John saw that Jesus gave him. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. We are in the church age right now, and then the things which will take place after that. Now, John's in heaven instantly. Jesus pins back the curtain of eternity, and he's going to show John so many things, and it's like coming attractions. It's like watching a preview to your most exciting thing that you would ever want to see, the depiction of the rapture of the church. In fact, even the language in verse 1 of chapter 4 sounds a little bit familiar if you're a Bible student and you've ever studied 1 Thessalonians. When it says, John speaking, says, the first voice that I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. Doesn't that sound familiar? If not, notice with me on the screen, you won't have time to turn there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul is writing, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that word fallen asleep doesn't mean during the pastor's sermon. They are dead, died, gone. And he said, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, when you look at that, we know that Paul is trying to correct something. You see, the church at Thessalonica had gotten afraid. The church is new. Belief in Jesus Christ is new. And he's telling them that they're going to be raised with the Lord. They're concerned, well, what about my loved ones who accepted Jesus and they've died? Are they going to be able to go to heaven? What happens to them? And Paul says, no, you've got this all wrong. In fact, look at verse 16 on the screen. He clarifies it. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. You have that? The voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God. The Lord himself is coming. And it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So your relatives, those of you in this room that have loved ones that have trusted the Lord and lived for the Lord and they've preceded you in death, if Jesus comes back today, do not worry. Your loved ones will not miss out on all of that. Someone said, well, why do they? Does the dead rise first? Well, they have 6 feet further to go than you do. They need to get a head start. And the Lord's going to take care of them, and he's going to take care of us. But look at verse 17, would you? It says, and this is the classic passage. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. And then Paul says this, therefore comfort one another with these words. Isn't it comforting to know there's a better place than this earth? Isn't it comforting to know that God in heaven cares about us? That's the rapture. So all the time I hear people say, well, Frank, the word rapture is not in the Bible. You ready? The word Bible is not in the Bible. The word Trinity is not in the Bible. But we know there's a Bible, and we know there's a Trinity. And incidentally, the word rapture is in the Bible. You're just reading out of the wrong translation. In the original language, the word rapture that's used is the word, in the Greek word harpazo, as I understand it. And it's clearly talked about 18 different times in 13 different verses in the New Testament. And when it's translated, 4 times it's translated to catch up or to be caught up. 3 times it means to take something by force. 1 time it's translated to snatch away. 2x to snatch, 2x to catch, 2x to pluck, and 1 to pull. You get the idea, it means something. You say, well, it still doesn't say the word rapture. So in the year 400 AD, there was this brilliant man by the name of Jerome who translated the first Greek text from the Greek to the Latin. And he used in his original translation, which was the standard text for the church up until the time of the Reformation, the word rapturo, or rapero. And so if you don't see the word rapture in your Bible, the problem is you're reading out of the wrong translation. Get you a good Latin Vulgate and you'll have it right there. It'll be there. You can share that word with everyone as you go along. Now listen to verse 17. But I want you to listen to it through the slant of a gentleman by the name of Kenneth Wiest. Wiest is a brilliant, brilliant man that taught at Moody Bible Institute, and he's written commentaries and many things. But he did a translation, literally, of this verse. Notice how he said it on the screen. He said, we all will be snatched away forcibly in masses of saints, having the appearance of clouds, for a welcome meeting with the Lord in the lower atmosphere. You say, why would Jesus just go to the lower atmosphere and not just come back? Well, you remember what we did to him the first time he was here. You'd want to come to the lower atmosphere too. He's just going to catch the church away. And then last week we talked about the second coming of the Lord when he will set his foot on the Mount of Olives. At the bottom of your outline, would you look at that little chart that I gave you? It's here on the screen as well. And throughout this series, I'm going to keep going back to this chart because I want you to have clarity on what we're studying. Prophecy, do not think of it as an enigma. Do not think of it as difficult. Many times preachers can take simple concepts and make them complicated. But we're living in the church age. The church age is that space between the cross and the rapture. That is the dispensation of grace. That is the time where Jesus Christ is reaching out not only to Jewish people, but Gentiles and all the world for the forgiveness of sins. But make no mistake about it, the next thing on the prophetic calendar with the Lord Jesus Christ is his return to catch us in the air. Now, because of time, I can't do it, but I wanted you to have it because I know you are well-informed, and I want you to be well-informed people. On the back of that outline, there are three views. Good people that love God, have written about their view of the rapture. There are those that say it's going to be a post-tribulation rapture return of Jesus. That means they believe that the church will go through the entire 7 years. Have you ever read chapter 6 to chapter 19? If you ever believe there's a theological group that's out to lunch, pray to God it's them. There's a second group that call themselves mid-tribulationists, and there are many other schools of thought, including Marvin Rosenthal, pre-wrath rapture, and lots of different flavors you can get. But the three prominent ones are post-tribulation, mid-tribulation, which espouses the belief that at the middle of the 7 years, there'll be an abomination of desolation that Daniel talked about and Jesus mentions in Matthew chapter 24. And it is that point, after the church has experienced some of the tribulation, that Jesus will come back. You have those two views. And then at the bottom, you have the correct view, which is the pre-return of Jesus Christ before the 7 years of tribulation. And then, all kidding aside, I want to share with you four reasons why that is the view you need to consider. Four things. And if you'll come back next week, I'm going to share them with you if Jesus doesn't come before that. So it doesn't get any more graphic than that. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And what is written by Paul is experienced by John. It's like a trumpet. It says, come up here, which illustrates what God's going to do to his people at the end of the church age. Come up here. The Lord will descend with a shout. And what's he going to shout? I can't be sure, but maybe he'll say, come up here. Same thing he said to John, in every language, we'll be able to get it. But whatever language, it's going to be wonderful. So then, the next thing you can study when you get home, if you want to read ahead of me a little bit, read chapter 4 and 5. If you're married, you remember how wonderful your honeymoon was? It's going to be wonderful, that honeymoon period. We're tucked away safely in the arms of Jesus. We're in the presence of heaven and God and everything that's wonderful. And we're loving it for two chapters. But while we're in heaven, there is such a devilish thing being played out on planet Earth. And all of a sudden, beginning in chapter 6, the scene goes from heaven and comes back to Earth. Have any of you ever watched that TV show 24? Do you remember 24? I'm pretty sure a schizophrenic is the one that put that show together. Because you're watching it, and you're watching Jack do his thing, and then all of a sudden they jump over to another location that has nothing to do with that scene, and your heart is about to beat out of your chest, and you get over here, you get ready, and then they jump to another scene. I need medication after about 12 minutes of that show. And almost the book of Revelation can do that to you. You're reading chapter 5, you're reading chapter 6. There's this wonderful thing, but meanwhile, back at the ranch, back on Earth, chapter 6 through 19, listen, is the worst tribulation that the earth has ever experienced or will ever experience again in its history, according to Jesus Christ. And here's why. If you don't get anything today, please get this. It is because during those 7 years is when God in heaven is pouring out his wrath on planet Earth and the demons and imps that followed Satan out of heaven. All hell is going to break loose. There's one last point I want you to see very quickly this morning, and that is the fact that when John got to heaven, what happened to him? John is captivated by glory. He is absolutely captivated by glory. Notice in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes. And they had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and in the back. So John is caught up into heaven. He's in heaven. What do you think the first thing is that caught John's attention? We don't have time to do this. Turn to your neighbor and tell him the first thing you want to see when you get to heaven. Ready? Go. You got it? Every one of you got the wrong answer. Whatever you said was the wrong answer. Unless what got John would be different than what got you. It's not Aunt Susie you're going to look for first when you get to heaven. That'll come in time. But what John happened to John, the first and foremost thing that he talked about was the throne. He gets in heaven and there's this humongous throne in front of him. It so overwhelms him that in the next four paragraphs, he mentions it 13 times. Did you see that throne? Yeah, you know you're in heaven. Did you see that throne? That throne, that is awesome. That's better than a Lexus. That's better than anything. Did you see that throne and the sovereignty of God, the one that sits on it? Dwight L. Moody used to say about heaven, he said, it's not the jeweled walls, it's not the pearly gates that are going to make heaven attractive. It's just being with God, being with the Lord. That's what heaven's about. That's what we're thinking of. Why do you think Jesus said this next verse? Would you say this out loud with me? It's very familiar to you, but let's say it together. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Sorry about that. That where I am, there you may be also. That's the great promise the Lord has. And notice how he describes God. He described God in Revelation as one that had stones all about him. Those are not just random stones. The sardius stone and the jasper stone, those are stones that are the first and last stone on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. He also sees 24 elders around that throne of heaven. There are many different theories about who those 24 elders are. Some say they're the 24 Levitical singers from the Old Testament. Some say it represents the children of Abraham and the 12 disciples in the New Testament. But I want to tell you, those theories are all in vain because the only people those 24 elders can represent biblically are saints of God. In the very next chapter, if your Bible's open, go to chapter 5 and look down at verse 8, and you'll see what I'm talking about. When John is writing here, it says, when he, that's the Lamb of God, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, now notice this, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp. This is the verse that everyone gets the idea that we're all going to play a harp in heaven. And golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And I love this part. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed, listen, us. You've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Only one group can sing the song that the blood has forgiven us, and that's the saints of Jesus Christ. That's why as a church, we still love the standard songs. I love to tell the story. Or redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. And there's something about gospel music and Christian songs that can articulate the return of Jesus better than any television evangelist, better than any local preacher or teacher. Music is just powerful. And the genre of music, regardless if it's high church, regardless if it's southern gospel, bluegrass, anything in the world, we all can relate to the return. And we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite songs about the return of Jesus Christ is old, like me. So I blew the dust off of it so I could get you excited. It's the Statler Brothers. You remember them? And the name of the song is This Old House. And the words to This Old House, I'm not going to sing it because you're not ready for that. But the words to the song This Old House go like this. Ain't going to need this house no longer. Ain't going to need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't got time to fix the door. Now, that's not true for the church. We've got to fix it, okay? Ain't got time to oil the hinges nor to mingle the window panes. Ain't going to need this house no longer. I'm getting ready to meet the saints. This old house once knew my children. This old house once knew my wife. This old house was joy and comfort as we fought the storms of life. This old house once rang with laughter. This old house heard many a shout. Now she trembles in the darkness when the lightning walks about. I ain't going to need this house no longer. I ain't going to need this house no more. I'm getting ready to meet my Savior, getting ready to go through the door. And then a verse that I never knew belonged to that. It's one of the deeper theological verses I've ever heard in my life. Listen, now my old hound dog lies a-sleeping. He don't know I'm going to leave, else he'd wake up by the fireplace and he'd sit there and growl and grieve. But my hunting days are over, ain't going to hunt the coon no more. Gabriel done brought in my chariot when the wind blew down that door. Ain't going to need this house no longer. Ain't going to need this house no more. Getting ready to meet my Savior. Getting ready to go through the door. That maybe doesn't seem appealing to you when your 401k is doing well and your health seems like it's doing well and everything's great. But the earth and the elements thereof will be destroyed with the fervent heat. And when all of that goes awry and goes astray, you'll want to know that you ain't going to need this house no longer. And you ain't going to need this house no more. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, don't you let the rapture happen without you knowing for sure that you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've trusted in His finished work on the cross. And you can do that today by saying, Lord Jesus, I believe that what You did on the cross was for me. As much as I know how, I ask You, Lord, to forgive me of my sins, come into my life, and make me the person You want me to be.